Well, welcome along. It's good to be able to look at those passages. I'm sure you all had a little chuckle at the baldy guy. You can understand why he called out the bears. For those who don't know, my name's Rick. It's great to be able to join together as God's people. We're in the fourth week of a series that is seeking to ask biblical seek biblical answers to hard questions, and often these questions are questions that are attacking or critiquing negatively the nature and character of God. Now, the reason we're doing that is not so that you guys become more skeptical about the character of God, but I want you to be better prepared and better thought through as followers of Jesus, because I want you to be able to give real answers to tough questions. It is so easy to settle just for shallow slogans and airbrushed answers. And sometimes we need to do the hard yards, to unpack, to search the scriptures so that we know what is happening. So today we're asking the question, is God violent or peaceful? Now, I find it rather interesting when we get to Christmas that we have a generalized society that would definitely say that the God of the Bible is violent and doesn't seek peace. But when we get to Christmas, of course, there's this little baby Jesus, and we instantly think that Christianity is all about peace on earth and goodwill to men. People are skeptical of the Bible, of the Old Testament God, and people are skeptical of the adult Jesus. They don't think that he's always got peaceful purposes in mind. Why does that happen? And we're going to pray for us. We're going to seek to unpack God's word at a deeper level. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, I just pray that your word will speak to us this morning, that your spirit will do its work in our lives. I pray, Lord God, that you'll help me to be clear, remove the distractions that we often face. And Lord, we also pray that you'll grow us to a greater understanding of your character and nature as we seek your glory in this world. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Is the Bible okay to teach kids or to read for kids? There's often been a time when I prepared a sermon series and I've got to a passage and thought, oh, why have I got this reading and this topic when the kids are not, when it's school holidays, they're not here, they're not up in the kids' church, they're down here. Is the Bible child friendly? In the US, everything happens in the US, doesn't it? It's deemed inappropriate to read the Bible at show and tell in one particular county because they want to make sure that the church ideas and the state ideas are separated. And in the discussion that happened in their local newspaper, people were talking about how inappropriate the Bible is to teach to kids. It glorifies violence, and it especially glorifies the violence of God. Now, there's an awful lot wrong with their understanding of the Bible. I just want to raise one problem in the argument. The Bible glorifies violence, they claim. Now, we've got to remember as we read the scriptures that it records history. It records the history of what's happening in the world and what God's doing in the world. When you record historical events, you're not glorifying them or condoning them. You're just recording them. In fact, a number of years ago, our family of kids were relatively young but old enough to go. We went along to the National War Memorial. We thought the kids would have had enough by lunchtime. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, after zipping out to the car park, eating our lunch and coming back in again, we went to the final service that they have each day, and there was lots of violence. In fact, I never actually calculated how many people it represented had died, but there was, in the National War Memorial, it looks at the history of Australia's engagement in times of war, lots of people had died, but I don't think it glorified it. It just recorded history. And yet, when it comes to the Bible, there's plenty of stuff in there that you might be a little cautious about reading to young children. You see, you don't teach all of history in its minute detail to people of the wrong age. A mate of mine preached through the book of Judges in the church that he was at, and adults got upset and walked out. They were overwhelmed with what God's word recorded. Just the same as you might pause a story in the news if your kids are around, or maybe watch the news when your kids have gone to sleep, or maybe you might actually pause a part of a Disney movie or skip over or not show that movie because it overwhelms people watching. Well, there are parts of God's Word that have graphic scenes in them. If I was to make a movie of the Bible from beginning to end, it'd be a very long movie, obviously, what rating do you reckon it would have? I reckon X. Was it M15 plus, I think they call it now. There's graphic violence, there's mass slaughter, there's heaps of nudity, and plenty of sex. Is God violent? Or, as God's Word records history, does God actually seek peace, desire peace? This is a huge topic. And we're going to begin by looking at 2 Kings chapter 2. And since it's the Australia Day weekend, I'm going to call it the story of the revenge of the OBE. That is the old bald eagle. This is a story that I want my kids to know about. And the older I've got, the more I want them to know about it. And if you've got children or grandchildren, and you as a male, generally it's blokes, sorry, you're losing a bit of hair up top, you want to make sure this story's read out. An atheistic blogger, though, says, why would you worship, or would you worship a God who kills children just for calling a man bald? Does he have a point? What's happening in this story? Is Elisha just a bit self-conscious and he needs to get over his lack of hair? Let me say, we need to be people who don't just go for slogans and airbrushed answers. We need to pause and read the Bible well and read the Bible carefully. In 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 13, we picked up our reading, but before that there's a guy called Elijah. And Elijah has been a prophet of God. And he's just been taken up to heaven. And Elisha is there. His mentor, his student, his pupil. And the question is, does Elisha have the same authority of God, authority from God, that Elijah had? Does Elisha have the spirit of Elijah? Should Elisha take over Elijah's role? And straight away, we see that God's power rests with Elisha as it did with Elijah. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 21, Elisha demonstrates that he's God's spokesman. He heals the water by the power of Yahweh. He does the things that Moses did. He separates the water and walks through. It's very clear that it's making the point to all those around who have watched that Elisha is now the spokesman of Yahweh to the nations. And then this bunch of young boys attack him. Now it sounds like mostly a verbal attack, but there are indications it was going to be worse than that. First of all, there's a couple of things we should understand with this story. The word young male, young boys, could mean children of primary school age. Of course, they didn't have primary school age then, but you know what I mean, it's young kids. But those same words can also be translated young men or young adults. Joseph is actually described with the same words in his 20s. So there you go. The range of word is from, you know, young kid to a 20-year-old. So what's the context? In between the two cities, the wilderness in between the two cities, are you more likely to come across bunch of young kids that are five-year-olds, you know, hanging out in their preschool class with no adults around, who just happen to decide, let's pick on that old bloke because he doesn't have much hair? Or you're more likely to come across a bunch of youth and young adults with hostile intentions? I think the context is more likely that these are not young children or young boys, but youth and young adults. And they are aggressive towards Elisha, who is, remember, just being commissioned as God's representative to the nations. And so we see Elisha, and by the way, it was a tenuous job being a prophet. People didn't like what you said, and so we hear about prophets who got killed. Elisha reacts. defensively. And remember, Elisha is also the representative Yahweh. And so to attack Elisha is to attack a Yahweh. So that's worthwhile us understanding as we look at this story. And another thing we should note is that actually to insult a person's name is deeply offensive. Now, we might try and make little of it in our culture, but where our culture is now seeing how destructive the troll can be on the internet. The abuse. And this is also a culture where to insult your name is to be deeply offensive. We say sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but names will never hurt me. But that's not true, as we know. And it's deeply offensive to insult a person in this culture. And to insult a person who is Yahweh's representative is to insult Yahweh. It wasn't all that long ago in the British Empire that you'd have blokes go and fight duels with their muskets because of insult to their name. And you, whatever you think of that, that's sort of picking up on the idea that these people were genuinely had their honour offended. And the last thing you probably should note as you read this passage, as we look at the accusation of this atheistic blogger, how many people in this story get killed? You might like to reread verse 24. It says 42 boys or 42 young adults are mauled. Now that at least gives you an idea how big the group was. I always thought that if you got chased by a bear, you just need to be the second slowest runner because the last bloke would get eaten. But here, these bears can wipe out, can maul at least 42 of them. But how many does it say were killed? Read the text carefully. Read the books carefully. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 24, and again in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 36, people do get attacked by animals and we are told that they are killed. It's lions in this case. You see, kings, the literature of kings, will tell us if someone's killed. And here it seems they're simply mauled. You see, if you read the story in the context of what's happening and what the rest of this book looks at, the answer to how many people are killed is none. There's 42 are mauled. 42 youth and young adults with hostile intentions towards God's prophet. And I bet that not one of them ever forgot that lesson in their lives. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't take on Elisha because he is the prophet of Yahweh. And my bet is that also Elisha travelled safely around the region for a long time. So there's a story in a bit better context. When you do the hard yards, God is not glorifying violence just for calling an old bloke bald, but God and his messenger is certainly not to be messed with. And for those who read the rest of Elisha's story of God's prophet to the people, what you see is that God uses Elisha to draw people into here to know God and to trust God. Elisha has God's spirit and God's power working through him. But there are other incidents, aren't there, that seem a lot more violent than this one. What about the mass slaughter by Yahweh's messenger of the Assyrians? Now, you might be just like me and not know where the heck that is. 2 Kings chapter 19, you may want to flip over there, verse 35. In one night, God slaughters 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now, just as a bit of a challenge our thinking, but something worthwhile to think about. The word that you translate for thousands can also be translated as fighting units. So it could be 185 fighting units are killed in that night, or it could be a literal 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. I'm happy with either one. One thing you do need to know is that a lot of people died that night. It was a huge army. A huge army that had gone through and decimated large tracts of land, actually many cities and villages. The 10 northern tribes of God's people no longer exist because of this army. And it's worthwhile noting that the whole army is not destroyed, because we are told that King Sennacherib actually broke camp and went home. Now, he didn't flee and leave everything behind. We're often told that happens. But he took stuff with him when he went home. But whichever way you read it, does this massive slaughter prove that God loves his violence? Now, war is terrible, isn't it? Sometimes to end terrible war and aggression, many people die on a battlefield. The Western Front would be like that. Hiroshima would be like that. And sometimes what God does in his world to stop great violence is to remove the violence perpetrators. Sennacherib is the aggressive party. It was a violent kingdom he ruled and a bloodthirsty army. If you read just beforehand, he has threatened God's people with this, that you will eat your own excrement and drink your own urine. Well, that's the polite way of translating it. And these are not empty threats. Remember, behind him is mass slaughter. And another one of the previous kings of this of Assyria had bragged about how many he's killed, mutilated, burned, hung, people of both sexes, of all ages. And Sennacherib has just been boasting that he is more powerful than Yahweh. And he said to God's people, trust him, not Yahweh. Submit to his rule, not Yahweh's. Terribly, in the morning, submission to Sennacherib's rule is exposed as a pretty empty thing. There is massive dead around him. His boasting is empty, his power is fleeting, and his rule of death that he has brought on the lands has ended. And the people of God who have trusted God are alive. What's really interesting about this story is we can read about this in Scripture, but you can also go to the British Museum and read about it on the Assyrian records of the account. They have left us a picture. They have left us a monument that the British found and took back, like they did everything else, back to their own places. And history records that Sennacherib at Lachish had Jerusalem shut up like a bird in a cage at their will to do whatever they wanted to. And history also records that this massive, mighty army just basically quickly breaks camp and goes home, and Sennacherib dies. They don't seem to record why. God's word does. Massive death of a bloodthirsty army stops incredible bloodshed of innocent people of all ages, and it brings God's judgment on the Assyrian army and the Assyrian bloodthirsty people who rightly needed to be judged. And it brings great peace to a region that's been wrecked by an army. But that's not all. What about those times when God seems to say, well, they've done this and they should die? It's not just situations of war. When you read God's law, sinful people with broken lives, in broken situations, often get the death sentence. Doesn't that prove God loves his violence if he goes straight to the death sentence? It's violent and punishment is so final. Once again, you could settle for the shallow slogan because it might suit your agenda if that's what you want. But if we want to understand what God's word's saying, we need to do some deeper thinking. And here's some thoughts. What does justice look like? Sometimes we think that we have got justice worked out in our culture until you seek it. And sometimes in different cultures and different times, justice will look very different. In places where people are often nomadic with little infrastructure and not big protections from those around, sometimes there's need for serious deterrence to stop criminal work happening before it happens. If you want to bump someone off, this is not my advice, but if you really do want to bump someone off, just run over them in your car, drink a bottle of scotch and claim you're drunk. because we know you'll get away with it. And if you're a lawyer that's working down on the south coast of Adelaide, you don't even need to drink your bottle of scotch. We know justice doesn't happen. What does it look like in a different culture, in a different place, in a different time? Harsh-looking death penalty. It protects victims. It is a serious deterrent from doing something before it happens. And it also protects victims after the event. Whether it's the person who has been wronged or other people who are vulnerable to the same sort of actions. And it's worthwhile thinking through this. The punishment is equal regardless of how much money and status that you have. One final comment, as before we turn to look and see whether God really is a peacemaker rather than a violent person, let's look at Leviticus 24. I've got it up on the screen. Verse 19, anyone who injures their neighbour is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. One who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution. But whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God. Now, this is actually not a law of violence, but a law that drives people towards peace. It limits what you can do. It limits the cycle of violence and the cycle of revenge. And what it does is ensures that those who are powerful get the same punishment as the foreigner. It ensures that the punishment fits the crime. It is a law that shows no favoritism. It's a law which seeks healing and peace. Well, what else about peacemaking? What is God's will, and does he actually follow through on it? Our second reading, 2 Kings chapter 6, concerns the army of the king of Aram or Syria. King has discovered that Yahweh is revealing to Elisha and Elisha to the king of Israel what the king of Aram's doing. And so the king of Aram decides the best way to stop this problem happening is to capture Elisha. Elisha prays, and Yahweh strikes the whole army with blindness. Now, what could have Elisha prayed for? He had the army of God's angels behind him. He could have said, get rid of them, God. He doesn't. He actually prays blindness, and he leads them into the capital where the king of Israel is. And the king of Israel certainly wants to put them to death. Can I kill him? Can I kill him? You know? And what does God, what does Elisha, as God's prophet, says? He says, no, feed them, water them, and send them home. And he stops the cycle of violence. There is plenty of examples of what God wants in his world is peace. I've got some passages there. I'm not going to go through them now, or we'll be here for a little longer. Proverbs, Samuel, Jonah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, there's only a few of them. If you want to know where they actually, can't write them all down in the time, they're in the sermon summary that I sent to you on Friday. Let's jump to the New Testament. Was Jesus there to bring peace, or is he there to wield the sword? We can read in Matthew 5, verse 44, that Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But you might like to slip to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, but the sword. How do we understand what Jesus' purposes are? Well, again, do the hard yards. Read the passage around Matthew 10. And what you see is that Jesus is speaking to those who follow him and saying, if you follow Jesus, it's not going to be a Sunday school picnic. To follow Jesus might mean that people are not actually all that happy with who you are and what you're doing. And hasn't that played out to be true? But this is not a passage that says if you follow Jesus, you can kill those people who don't get converted at the end of your sword. God's will is that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. God's will is that we follow him even if it means that our life goes a bit topsy-turvy. The overwhelming character of Yahweh is to bring peace between people and between people and God. So let's ask some questions. Are you a peacemaker? You're a peacemaker. How does your revenge levels get played out during the week? Do you seek revenge or peace? And I'm talking about in the family home and in the workplace and in the wider or the traffic or whichever world you're operating in at the time. Do you love, feed and pray for your enemies? Now, I need to be careful. I've invited some people over for lunch and you're probably now uncertain about whether I'm loving and feeding you because you're my enemy. No, that's not the case. But do we love and feed and pray for people who are enemies? Do you build bridges or put up fences? Are you people who seek reconciliation with each other and people's reconciliation with God? That's some big, challenging questions that might flow from this. We need to understand the nature of God, but we want to be people who reflect God's character to the world. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your deep love of people, that you are bringing us to heaven through Jesus. A place where there is no more sickness or death or crying or pain, a place where there is perfect peace between people and you and people and each other, and yet we're not there yet. We pray, Lord God, that in your grace we will live as redeemed people. We pray, Lord God, that in your grace we will be peaceful as it reflects your nature and character. And Lord, we pray that we will be people who hold on to truth, even when it means our world gets a bit topsy-turvy. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.